everyone. How are you? Doing well this morning? A little wetter than we thought we would enjoy on this holiday weekend. But good news, tomorrow looks like it's going to be an awesome day. So I hope you're able to get some rest, some time with maybe some family or friends. Welcome as well to those who are joining us online. We pray that your day would be filled with the joy of Christ as we together look at his word. Would you take your copy of God's word and make your way to Luke chapter 23? We are nearing the end of our study of the Gospel of Luke. It's been a blessing to me, I hope to you, to walk through this gospel account of Jesus Christ, and we get another opportunity yet again to see and savor Jesus Christ this morning. So, if you haven't yet gotten there, turn to Luke 23. I'm going to be reading from verse 26 through 43. And as I read, let me just remind us, as we do each week, that what you're about to hear is not the word of any man. What you're about to hear are the very words of God preserved for your good and his glory. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the elders, the rulers, scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged, railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Lord, what we have just read is the very epicenter of our Christian faith. Father, thank you for preserving for us this account of the death of your precious, holy, perfect Son, that we might be reminded of who Jesus is. And so this morning, Lord, we pray, would we see Jesus? Help us, dear Father, to see him this morning, to exalt him this morning, to taste afresh and see that the Lord is truly good. Lord, help us. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. My goal and my prayer on this Memorial Day weekend Sunday, as we might have cheesesteaks now on our mind. Thank you very much for that picture, Chris. We might have all kinds of things on our minds this morning. My prayer, my goal, my aim this morning in referencing this word is that you would see Jesus. My heart is so aware of how quickly I can lose sight of Jesus, how quickly my mind and my heart goes to other things, and I ascribe value and worth to things that are not worthy of the value and worth that I give to them. And the very Christ of my heart can be at times substituted for other things. Is this not true of you? Are there times when you're just aware in your own heart that your value of Christ has diminished and that he needs to be restored to the glorious place of the throne of your heart? And my prayer is that this morning, as we look at Christ and as we study him and as we contemplate his mercy and his grace, that our estimation this morning of Christ would rise, that Jesus would be glorious to us afresh again, that we would see Jesus for all that he is in his glorious nature and kindness towards sinners like us. Yesterday, I was talking with a friend about the value of the Bitcoin. How many of you think that the Bitcoin has value? Don't raise your hands. Okay, some people, there's a lot of opinions about the Bitcoin. Regardless of what you think about the Bitcoin, it's limited, as you probably know, in number. They say 21 million Bitcoin can be harvested. The reality is, once the Bitcoin miners harvest all of the Bitcoins, the planet's supply will essentially be tapped out. It will be exhausted. In other words, there is a limit to the number of Bitcoin. The Bitcoin and its value is measurable, though it may fluctuate from time to time. It is measurable and there is a limit. Why do I talk about the Bitcoin? Because in stark contrast, the Christ that we come to this morning has no limit to his worth and supremacy. The Christ that we want to see this morning has no depth to which we could plumb that we would say, okay, we finally exhausted Christ. No, we can't get there. It's impossible. And this text this morning holds for us glory of Christ. And so we don't care, right? We don't care about the Bitcoin this morning. What we care about is Christ, and we want to see Christ and him glorified this morning. I see Christ glorified in four ways in this text, and I pray that as we walk through each of these glories of Christ, that we will be stirred in our deep affections, that we will be drawn to greater love for Jesus Christ. The title of this message is The Incomparable Christ. And I see that in four ways. There are many more. I had to limit myself to these four, but I hope you can see them as springing forth from the text. The first that we see this morning is Christ the truth teller. Okay? Jesus Christ in his glory is one who always tells the truth. In fact, he seeks to stir the faith of a particular group of women as he's walking to the road. And so let's talk about this together. Christ, the truth teller. Now, context. Jesus is, again, he is on his way to his own death. He has been bloodied and bruised all night long as he was in the Grand Inquisition. People were asking him all kinds of questions, and when he didn't respond in the way that they wanted him to respond, the soldiers would strike him. He has been beaten to a pulp. They have taken a crown of thorns to mock his kingship and have jammed it on his head. He is bloodied and bleeding, and with the blood loss, now unable on his way to the Golgotha, the place of the skull. He is unable to physically carry the cross beam that he'll be nailed to in just a few moments. So they conscript some dude named Simon from Cyrene, which is from North Africa and in the east part of Libya. That's where Cyrene was. A bunch of Jews in 300 AD had moved down there. So it was kind of a hub of Jewish activity. This guy came up likely for the Passover celebrations, and they conscript him and say, hey, you're going to carry the cross for Christ. No Roman would be caught dead doing that because of the shame associated with it. And in this entourage of people, there are men and women and children, and specifically there is a group of women that Jesus addresses. He says to them, daughters of Jerusalem. Now, this is an endearing term. What he says to them is some hard truth, but he says it in an endearing way. He could have just called them out, but he addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. What does he say to these ladies, these daughters of Jerusalem? Look at verse 28 and 29. Do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming. In other words, it is certain it's coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Luke, throughout his life, had been warning people of the coming destruction that would actually happen in history in AD 70, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Why was there a coming destruction? Well, it was because the people of Jerusalem had rejected him as their Messiah. Beginning with the leaders and on down through the people, they had wholesale rejected Jesus as Messiah. And because of their unbelief in Jesus Christ, because of their rejection of God, destruction was about to come. And so just picture this moment. Jesus has been tortured by many people all night long, and he finally finds people who are showing pity. Well, wouldn't that be a welcome thing, you would think, for Jesus, that now here there are some people who are feeling badly for him? Like, after all the abuse he's taken all night long, wouldn't you think he would be glad for that? Well, no, this is what marks our Savior. He is a truth teller. So though in one sense that might have been a comfort to him to see ladies and people weeping for his sorrows, he is too moved by truth to just accept that, because actually what he knows is they're weeping for the wrong thing. He's like, don't pity me. I'm doing the will of the Father. Don't weep for me. No, weep for yourselves, because of your unbelief, there is destruction coming. In fact, this destruction is so horrible that you will think it would be a favor for the mountain to fall on you and crush you. Like, that would be an act of mercy. That's what he's saying. He's telling them the truth. He says, everyone who stands apart from faith in me, they will say the same. That it would be an act of mercy to have the mountains fall on you and extinguish your life. That's why he said, blessed are those who are barren. I mean, do you see what the curse of sin does? It takes what we normally would view as a blessing and turns it upside down. So we would normally view children as a gift from the Lord. Well, for those who reject Christ as King, you don't want to have family, because then you'd see them suffer under this judgment. It'd be better that you not have a family, and so that you would only see yourself suffer under this destruction. What is Jesus doing here? He's saying something to them, and he is saying to them, repent while you still have time, dear ladies. Don't weep for me because you feel sorry for me. I'm doing the will of my Father. No, repent. So you'll not be like one of those who would say to the mountain, fall on me. That would be an act of mercy for me to be crushed under the weight of a mountain. No, he's reaching out. Do you see it? Even in the moment of his death, as he is walking to his own crucifixion, he is reaching out to these dear daughters of Jerusalem. And he is speaking to them and saying, no, would you repent? He doesn't use that language exactly, but that's what he's communicating to them. He says then at the end of this address, this very mysterious word, he says, verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Well, in essence, he's saying that if God has not spared his own son from judgment, imagine how difficult his judgment is for those who reject God's offer of salvation and forgiveness. See, this is a merciful wake-up call. This is a sobering moment for these ladies who are feeling badly for Jesus and they're weeping for him. It's like, don't weep for me, dear ladies. Weep over your own sins. Because yes, what's happening to me is awful, but what will happen to you in the judgment of God if you resist me, if you reject me, it'll be far worse. Judgment will come. You see, Jesus is offering to them life by telling them the truth. This is the nature of our Savior. He doesn't mix his words. He doesn't soften the hard edges. He says to them the truth. And what we need today is a Savior who continues to hold out the truth for us. He is a truth-telling Savior. And when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and don't shave off the hard edges of it, we are truth-telling people as well. See, the temptation in our days are to shave off the hard edges of the gospel. And when we go into the public square and say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, what kind of response are you and I going to get when we say those things? You know what kind of response we're going to get. How bigoted of you. How narrow-minded. How unevolved are you to think that there's only one way to God? Jesus is a truth teller and he offers them hope. We won't get there today in our passage, but we see later that it's possible that some of these same ladies after the crucifixion, it says they went home beating their breasts. And I just wonder if they went home realizing who it was that was just crucified on the cross. Jesus is an outreaching and truth-telling God. And in that is great glory. Glory vision number two, Christ the merciful Savior. So he is being brutally murdered, and as this is happening, what is the focus of our Savior, Jesus Christ? You know, when you go through a hard time, none of us have experienced or will ever experience anything like this. But when you go through a hard time, where does your focus tend to go? Where does your focus tend to go when you're walking through a difficult time? Well, I'll tell you plainly where my focus tends to go, and it's to myself. It's to my own difficulty. It's to what's occupying the challenges of my heart. That's where my mind goes when I'm walking through a difficult time. I would imagine you might be just like me. Well, notice where his mind goes. He's being murdered, and he is concerned with those around him. They are actually mocking him. They are deriding him. They are railing against him. And so I want to take a moment to look at the contrast between how Jesus is actively being treated in this moment and then how he responds to that treatment. I want to focus on two parties here just for a moment. The religious leaders and the soldiers. They have, again, they've kept him up all night. They've been battering him. They've been whipping him. They've been doing all these things. They have, the religious leaders explicitly have stirred up the crowds so much so that they want someone to be released from prison who is actually a threat to themselves. Have you ever thought about that? That this crowd, when they're saying, "Give us Barabbas," they are asking the magistrate to release to their public somebody who might turn around and murder them, and they'd rather have a murderer among them than the very person of Christ. Do you see the power of the leadership that was expressed in this moment? They stirred them up. They turned their hearts away. Now, maybe their hearts were already not inclined to Christ. It seems like that's the case. But they stirred them up all the more in their malice toward Christ. And now, after all of this has taken place, Jesus is now suspended on a cross with nails in his hands and his feet. There's blood splattered on these Roman soldiers as they nailed him to that cross. And what do they do, these religious leaders, in that moment? You might think that there would be an ounce of mercy that would rise up. But what do they do in that moment? In his inestimable pain, both physical and spiritual, in this moment, what do they do? Look at verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers, what did they do? They scoffed at him, saying, "He saved himself, let him save others, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers, they also, they mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." I mean, the wickedness and the depravity of this moment is on full display. Who gave those soldiers a mouth? Who filled their lungs with breath? It was the very one they were now crucifying. And in this moment, when you or I would be tempted to breathe murderous threats under our breath, we would be thinking of vengeance and all kinds of things. What emerges from the heart of our glorious Christ? What utterance comes? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't have a category for that response, friends. I don't know anybody like this. This has to be God himself. What mercy, what grace has to occupy a heart that in that moment, that would be your response? Friends, don't you just want to fall on your face and worship a God like that? In the face of the worst possible thing you could do to Christ, what does he say to you? "Father, have mercy on them. They know not what they do." This is Jesus. This is the glory of the Savior. This is the merciful Savior who loves sinners. He wasn't despising those Romans. He wasn't despising the religious leaders, though he had hard words for them. No, what comes out of his heart when his heart is squeezed and in the moment of temptation, what comes out is not black ink, but refreshing, flowing water. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We sing the song, and I love this song, "What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom, or shore, our sins, they are mercy many. His mercy is more." I guess I should read the script, huh? I was reading, talk about reading a script. I was reading Spurgeon this morning. Spurgeon says this well-known quote, "God's mercy is so great." Just hear this. "God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water, or deprive the sun of its light, or make space too narrow than to diminish the great mercy of God." Isn't that a great quote? I mean, have you been to the beach? Have you seen how much water there is in the ocean? I agree that it would be easier to drain every last drop from every ocean and body of water in the world. It would be easier to stop the penetrating ray of the sun's light. It would be easier to make all space compressed into narrowness than to be able to stop the flow of mercy from Christ. This is no ordinary God. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. Isn't that good news this morning? He loves us with a mercy that we won't encounter anywhere else in this world. Why don't we love him more? Do you ever have times, dear friends, when you sin and you realize that in sinning, you are willfully resisting the love of God? You are willfully scooping fire into your lap when you sin. You're willfully saying, "God, I don't believe that though you sent Christ and though you gave me your word, I don't believe that what you tell me to do is true, and so I think I've got a better way." Isn't sin nonsensical? This is the very sin that Christ gave himself for, that he might be our justification. Oh, he loves sinners. He loves you. There's no sin that keeps you from the mercy of Christ this morning. Do you realize that? There's no sin in your past, today, or into the future. There's no sin that will keep you from the mercy of Christ, because that's the extent of his mercy. If he can forgive people who are driving nails into his hands, if he can forgive them, do you think he can forgive you? Oh, Christ loves sinners. He came to die for sinners. And I pray that you know deep in your heart this Memorial Day weekend that Christ loves you. And he didn't just love you with words, which carries us to our third image of Christ, our glorious Savior. This is Christ, the innocent substitute. Jesus offers himself as our sacrifice. See, words are one thing. We can speak all kinds of things. Jesus can say things to people, but Jesus doesn't stop at just words. He puts his words into action. He demonstrates the fullness of his love by offering himself as our substitute. In Luke's gospel, he points out a number of times in the past chapter, say 50 verses, he points out a number of times the absolute innocence of Jesus Christ. Herod says twice, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate, three times he says, I find him not guilty. I want to release him. Remember last week, he kept saying, I don't see why you want to condemn this man. I find nothing in him. He is innocent. Even in our text today, while the one thief was mocking him and railing against him, the other thief says, he rebukes him, and he says, I'm picking this up at verses 40 and 41. But the other thief, criminal, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." See, Luke is highlighting these statements of Jesus' innocence because he wants something to occur in our hearts. He wants worship to rise in our hearts, not just some theological statement that we can say somewhere, though that's true and glorious in and of itself. He wants worship to rise because we're reminded that Jesus is innocent as he hangs on the cross. He had no sin that put him there. He was substituting himself for you and me. John Stott says this: "The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be." Excuse me. "God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone." This is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Though you and I should have been guilty and bearing the weight of our sin on that tree, he substitutes his perfect innocence and becomes sin. Sin is enveloped around him like a coat, a dark black coat, and he takes upon himself the sins of all of his children. Therefore, not a single drop of condemnation exists for those who are found in Christ. Amen? Not a single drop, because he drank that cup to its fullest, and therefore now we have no condemnation. Glory be to God. We are free from sin. It's been covered all by the mercy of Christ. In the recently released Sovereign Grace Statement of Faith, it says it better than I can, so I want to read it. "In his substitutionary death on behalf of his people, Christ offered himself by the Spirit as a perfect sacrifice, which satisfied the demands of God's law by paying the full penalty for their sins. On the cross, Christ bore our sins, took our punishment, propitiated God's wrath against us, vindicated God's righteousness, and purchased our redemption in order that we might be reconciled to God and live with him in blessed fellowship." For how long? Forever. This is what was accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ means that he got guilty and I go free. Amen. Hallelujah. What better news this Memorial Day weekend? He took the blame, I get the pardon. He took the heat, I enjoy the refreshment. There is therefore now, for all who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no stain of sin on my account, and if you're in Christ, on your account. He took it all. All to him I owe. Sin had cast a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Now let me ask you, who of us in this house, who of us deserves that? I deserve death. What my glorious Savior gave me was life. Praise the Lord. Fourth thing I see, and then we're going to sing and worship the Lord together. Christ, our victorious King. No amount of suffering, no amount of death, no amount of shame that humanity can try to heap on Christ. I mean, they clothed him in a purple robe because that was the robe of royalty, and they ripped it off him at the cross. He was practically naked. They tried everything possible to remove. Could not strip from him his glory. They could not strip from him his victory over sin and death and the grave. The final glimpse of our incomparable Christ is him as our victorious King. He has the ability, while he's uttering his very last words, he has the ability still in his victory to offer life to a dying sinner next to him. He has that authority. He is the victorious King. Shame him as you will, you can't remove his victory. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death, as he will rise in 3 days. And no amount of shame or condemnation that they can heap on him can remove from him his ability to give life, even as his own is being taken from him. What does he say to this man when this man says to him, verse 42, what does he say there? He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And by the way, this man was a man of faith, because in order to have his kingdom, he must have believed that Jesus was a king. And Jesus said to him, verse 43, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." To be absent from the body for a believer, praise the Lord, is to be what? Present with the Lord. And he's saying, you believer, you have repented of your sins. You have believed in me as King. Today, truly, I say to you, today, you are going to be with me in paradise. There was nothing that humanity could do to diminish the victorious nature of our King. No amount of shame, no amount of torture, not even death itself. When I think about this, friends, when I think about anyone else in the history of the world, their glory would be removed in this moment, but not our victorious King. This King, though he dies, yet he lives. Though he is dying, yet he has power over all. And let me read one more time from the statement of faith, because it's so good. This is not on the screen. In his substitutionary death, on behalf of his people, Christ offered himself by the Spirit as a perfect sacrifice, which satisfied the demands of God's law by paying the full penalty for their sins. On the cross, Christ bore our sins, took our punishment, propitiated God's wrath, and vindicated God's righteousness. I just wanted to read it again. See, the mercy of Christ is that in this moment, we see Christ for who he is. People are railing against him. What does he do? What does he do? He says, "Father, forgive them." The thief on the other side is railing against him, saying, "You're no savior. If you were a savior, you would have mercy on us. You would save us." He turns to the one who believes and says, "Truly today, you will be with me in paradise." There is no one like Jesus. He alone is King. He is our truth-telling, merciful Savior who has come in his victory as the innocent sufferer, now to redeem people from sin and to glory. Would you stand with me as we draw our time now to a close? So, dear people of Grace Community Church, how do we respond? What's the application? I don't know a better way to respond than simply to worship. We stand in the presence of one who is wholly unlike us. His presence is here, and we worship him. I want to ask if you know the mercy of this Savior today. Do you know this love? Have you experienced it in the depths of your heart? I would imagine that all of us would be able to say, we have sinned. I hope that all of us would be able to say, I have been forgiven. Jesus hung on that cross to display mercy that has no boundary, no limit, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could spend all eternity with him. We want you to be there. Do you know him? Have you trusted in him? For those who are believers, praise the Lord that you know him. I believe the Lord would be pleased today for you to be reminded that he is unlike any other this morning, that the stain of your sins have been completely washed away. That regardless of your past, of things that you have done that you so regret right now, that Jesus declares over you no condemnation. The crimson stain has been removed. Praise the Lord. And that as you enjoy your Savior today, as you allow these truths to wash over your soul on this Memorial Day weekend, oh, that we might have opportunity even tomorrow to take time to read our Bibles and just be quiet before the Lord and offer worship to him in our prayer closets. Oh, that we might do that. But even now as the church, let us be reminded of this merciful Savior who reaches towards us. Reminds us that there is therefore now no condemnation. This is our glorious, truth-telling, merciful, substitutionary, victorious King. And let us now worship him.